Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's ways with his people promise life to those who believe in him, but destruction to those who reject him. And there are many in the world who experience this, even though they do not know it. But just think about the people you may know, about people who are caught in worldly ways, seemingly addicted to what this world has to offer, unable to escape from what the world is trying to give them. At some point in their lives, you will probably find that man-made solutions began to overrule the Word of God in their hearts. And now they are deep in a life of sin, just like Judah would be up to her neck in the soldiers of Assyria. This happens, congregation, when people lose sight of their God. When they stop believing that God is almighty to save. When they no longer trust that he is able and willing to help them. And they turn to their own earthly solutions to their problems. But the issue here is that our problems and our worries and our fears are not merely earthly problems. These are spiritual problems at the same time. And worldly answers to problems which are ultimately spiritual will never satisfy. Indeed, what we see in our passage here is what happened to God's people when they lost sight of him. This is what happened when they chose an earthly solution to a spiritual problem, when they looked to Assyria to alleviate themselves from God's covenant curses. And so I bring you God's word under the following theme: God warns all people not to lose sight of him. We begin with his warning to the nations, and then we'll look at his warning to the remnant. Once again, God warns all people not to lose sight of him. And we begin with his warning to the nations. Now, the prophecy of verses 9 and 10, which we read, it's a sign to the peoples around Judah not to be overzealous in their military plans. They needed to understand that they were merely instruments in the hands of the Lord, sent by him to punish the house of David for rejecting him. God calls them through the prophet Isaiah not to overdo it as they make war on his people. They were not to be the executors of a ruthless God. They were to be a rod of discipline in the hand of a father. So here in our text, we see more of how God exercises his control over the discipline of his people. He does so through one sign that is given in two unique ways, and that is the sign with the difficult name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, this sign was first given by way of a relatively large tablet. We say relatively because the best we can find out is that it was actually to be worn on the body. It would just simply be a larger article of clothing on the body. Most likely it was some kind of a legal document sealed into a container that could be worn around the neck, and it worked like a property title or deed. It's probably what this was. The making of this tablet, though, written so that everyone could understand it in common characters, was witnessed to by Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. We don't know who this Zechariah was. It's a fairly common name, but we do know who Uriah the priest was. This was the priest who built a pagan altar at the request of King Ahaz. We read about that in 2 Kings 16. And so you see that God puts his sign in the face of Uriah the priest. God does all this in a legal manner with witnesses, as a testimony to the fact that Syria and Israel, their alliance, would soon fall. He does this so that after these things come to pass, no one can deny the word of the Lord. In this, God is ratifying, he's certifying his word through his prophet. God's word through Isaiah would thus be confirmed when these things came to pass, and God would require it of the people and of the king to listen to the prophet Isaiah. Now, as to the name Meher Shalal Hashbaz, I trust you have a footnote in your Bible indicating what it may mean. It means something like fast loot, quick spoil. A way to paraphrase that would be easy victory, easy money. It's a strange name to be sure, but it points to how quickly God can turn political and military might on its head. The speed at which this will occur is signified in a second way by the child of Isaiah and his wife, who was also a prophetess. She conceived, she bore a son. And at that time, the word of the Lord comes again with the same message of fast loot, quick spoil. For before the child could say, "My father," in Hebrew that's Abi, or "My mother," again in Hebrew that's Imi, the Israelites and Syrians would fall to the armies of Assyria. Now, this would occur then within 1 year's time from the child's birth. For at about a year, children start with those kinds of very simple words like Abi and Imi. Within 1 year then, Israel and Syria, their alliance would fall. And in this, we are allowed to see what it is like to live with the faithfulness of God and his promises. For this is a confirmation of the prophecy God had given in Isaiah 7, verse 7 through 9, which must have been a number of years before our text. If you're tracking the timing of these children that Isaiah is prophesying about, the first child would have to know how to make choices between right and wrong by the time Israel and Syria fell. So that must have been a few years before our text. But there, the same promise was given. Israel and Syria will not stand. They will be shattered as they come against the Lord and his anointed. So then, we see once again that God is faithful, even though Judah is faithless. And that is a useful lesson for us too, that God's promises will hold true even if his people should depart from the truth. Even if we should break the covenant, even if we should fall away, God will not. God will remain faithful no matter what we do. Now, that does not mean that we may take the Lord's faithfulness for granted and expect to inherit the full blessings of his covenant while we remain unfaithful. What this means is that God knows how to uphold his promises and work out his plan in perfect righteousness and grace, even if his people should turn away from him. Indeed, God would both uphold his promises and punish the faithlessness of Judah. We're taught here not to take our Lord's grace for granted. You see, beloved, what we need to see in this passage are the ways of the Lord and the awful truth about worldly solutions to spiritual problems. Judah was faced with a choice: believe in God and trust in him for their deliverance, or trust in Assyria's power to help. Judah chose to trust in man with her man-made solutions. And what happened? Well, their problem was taken care of. And that's one of the most terrible things about man-made solutions, is that sometimes they work. In this case, it worked, but it was replaced with an even bigger problem. And that's the issue with these things. Their solution turned into their next problem. And this is how it is when we seek deliverance apart from the Lord. One problem gets replaced with another, and it gets worse, and it gets worse over time. Maybe you can think, for example, about those who are unsatisfied with their life for some reason. They're always looking for more, always looking for better, not content with what they have. This is ultimately a spiritual issue, for God calls us to be content with what he has provided. Nevertheless, some find a man-made solution in shopping. Amazon, Temu, or the mall, whatever it might be, but buying stuff makes us feel better. But as a case in point, you know how that ends. You know how it ends. More and more spending is needed to get the same feeling, and before you know it, you're just like the people of Judah. You're up to your neck in financial trouble caused by your so-called solution to your dissatisfaction. You see, beloved, that man-made solutions do not recognize boundaries. They don't recognize limits. The point is that a man-made solution will always become its own problem. It'll always become a problem in its own right. Because we have the same problem with sin as the people of Judah do here. By nature, we reject the Lord. Isaiah 8, verse 6 says, "This people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah." They ignore the Lord. They declare their own solutions, their own earthly solutions to what is ultimately a spiritual problem. Now, a word of context is needed. Shiloh is a gently flowing stream, and it played a critical role in Jerusalem's water supply. In all likelihood, somewhere along the shores of Shiloh is where Isaiah and his son, Shear Jashub, met Ahaz in Isaiah 7. But such a gentle stream, which symbolically represents the Lord's care in chapter 8, is set within the context of Isaiah's vision in chapter 6. There in chapter 6, you see that this Shiloh, these gently flowing waters, is the same God who made Isaiah cry out in sheer terror, who said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips," when he saw the holiness and the glory of God. This Shiloh, representing the care and the power of God, is the same God whose robe fills the temple and whose glory fills the whole earth. You see, we are meant to read about the glory of Assyria and see that his glory, or Assyria's glory, is only a hint of the edges of the glory of our God. In fact, the glory of Assyria's king is only derived from what God has permitted him. It's derived from God's glory. And God moves his glory where and how he will. This means that every evil committed by those armies or also in the world today, whether they are big or whether they are small, will be found out. God warns the nations that they are merely tools of his glory. They are an exercise of his power. And their armies belong to him. They are permitted to do as he bids them to do, but not more. And so it is in our text. Since the people of Judah have rejected the Lord of hosts and rejoice over their own political prowess in solving the problem of Syria and Israel, God turns their self-made solution into a new problem for them. And he brings one battalion of his army to bear on them, for they are his to bring up. And so he does. Well, congregation, God is showing to us the folly of sin. When we sin, we reject the Lord Almighty, who is terrible in his holiness. Yet at the same time, he is capable of showing love like a gentle stream that can nourish a people, but not harm them. You see that when we turn to God for his wisdom, when we turn to his word to instruct us and to lead us in our lives, and we turn to Jesus Christ to deliver us from sin, it produces life. It doesn't become a new problem for us. Instead, it produces life. But when we reject him and we settle for what we can come up with our own wisdom, settling for the glory of the unholy, our so-called solutions rush over us without limit until it threatens to drown out our lives. For that's what the glory of mankind does. That's what it is. It overwhelms. It swallows people up. It demands more and more until there's nothing left. It does not provide life. It brings subjugation. It brings captivity. So then, God would have us look to Him, for He provides solutions that also include our spiritual needs. Verse 8 ends this prediction of Assyria by bringing to mind the Emmanuel child. This child stands in contrast to the prevailing attitude of Judah's people. Where they sought their own solutions, he learned a life of depending on the Lord. And something we learned when we read about his diet being curds and honey. That's a diet where you have to depend on the Lord every day. And so this matter is brought prophetically to the attention of this Emmanuel child, one who has learned better than the people of Judah. Now we need to understand that what the Spirit of God was indicating about Jesus Christ did not come all at once, but over time. And here his vision of the prophesied child becomes clearer. It begins to take a clearer shape. With the last words, O Emmanuel, this word from the Lord becomes like a royal petition. The armies of Assyria are brought to his attention. The dire spiritual state of Judah's people are his to deal with. He is the one who is vested with the authority and the will to change this situation. And we see here a way out of our worldly solutions and problems that threaten to drown us. Jesus Christ is the one to whom we call. He is, in fact, the Lord of hosts, who is able to assemble and dismiss all of the world's armies at his will. The same goes for our worldly troubles too. For both the armies of Assyria and our own worldly troubles are spiritual matters in the end. If we would see the blessings of God, if we would lift God's hand of punishment or discipline, we too must turn to our Emmanuel, for his is the power and authority to make real and life-giving change. And so we come to the second point, which is God's warning to the remnant. In this way, we see, along with Isaiah in verse 10, that whatever threatens to overcome us in our walk of life will not succeed. God's people can live in spite of the floodwaters. They may do so by faith, for Christ, our Emmanuel, is with us. Whatever the world's armies might threaten to do, they are and they remain the armies of the Lord. Whatever glory the Assyrian king may have, it is but a hint of the glory of God. And that is why God speaks to Isaiah about two ways for his people to live before him. On the one hand, Isaiah could be tempted to be overly concerned about worldly powers, about everyone and everything that raises itself against God and his people. In line with this, you see people living in fear. You see people reacting to the latest worries and trends. You see people who think that it will never get better than it is now. You also start getting wild conspiracies and tinfoil hat theories. People start to talk like everyone is out to get them, and that there is nothing but bad news everywhere. And beloved, God does not deny that there are evil powers at work. Elsewhere in his word, he warns us about them. But God's children learn to see the hands of their loving Father in the movements and trends in the world. His remnant, those who remain faithful to him, do not cry conspiracy at everything that they see. Not because there is no conspiracy, but because they have not lost sight of their God. They have not forgotten about the enthroned majesty who holds every leader and all armies in his hand as his to control. And in this way, God speaks to Isaiah with a strong hand, or a reminder of his own might and his redeeming power. For when God's judgment sweeps over the land, there will be temptation for those who believe in him. The temptation is to lose sight of God when he uses nations and armies to work his judgment. You see, if we lose sight of God's majesty and power, as we look at the things the nations around us are doing, we will become easy prey. Often we think far too little of God as though he were not in control of what is going on. But, beloved, there is no worldly power that can stand against God or escape his will. Even all the assembled might of the whole world are just a single drop of water compared to the depths of God's mighty power. You see, God is calling Isaiah in verses 11 through 13 to gain an appreciation for his majesty. For the more we appreciate the glory of God, we acknowledge his might and his goodness, the less we will fret or worry about the leaders of our world. And in this way, we begin to see our role in the world as God's people still today. We who have come to know the glory of God in Christ are able to place the fear of the world in light of the holiness of God. And when you do that, you realize it's like trying to keep track of a ball while the sun is shining in your eyes. You lose sight of it. The intensity of God's holiness renders worldly fears powerless over his people. And so we are to learn not to spend our energy or our time on things we fear or dread, but instead we are to acknowledge God's holiness and live a prayerful life. Give to God the energy you would otherwise spend worrying about conspiracies and fear. For his glory fills all of heaven and earth. There is nothing that can blot it out. There's nothing that can get between you and the holiness and majesty of our God. The counsel of evil men comes to nothing. Oh, they may speak it. They can say all kinds of things. But the final word is that God is with us in Christ, our Emmanuel. Indeed, as the Spirit continued to unfold the work of Christ to Isaiah, he begins to reveal the outcomes of the work that Christ would do. Verses 14 and 15 speak to this. For Ahaz, for Judah, and for all the unbelieving, the end of the path they choose is to be broken, falling to the ground, trapped and hopeless. But for the remnant of God's people, these words spoke about how they were to respond to Assyria. They were to hold the faith, to remember God as the gentle waters of Shiloh, that his ways and his commands bring life to those who will follow them. Congregation, those who see in Christ their security, those who drink from God's gentle waters and receive life, they will stand. They will be made whole by the power of God instead of being broken to pieces. They will be free to serve the Lord with all their strength, without fear of worldly enemies. Instead of being taken captive by sin and the devil, they will dwell with the Lord, secure forever. The children of God see that God's provision, that which is compared to the gentle stream of Shiloh, only appears small, but it's not actually so. The Almighty enthroned God, whose voice shakes the earth, gives himself to us gently that we might have life. And this is how Christ came to us, in gentleness and in humility. But this did not mean that he was powerless. What it means is that he is our life-giving, sustaining God. Indeed, lest we doubt his almighty power, we should know that he will, Christ will, in due time, summon all the powers of the nations to assemble against him, and he will defeat them. They will strap on their armor, everything they have to make war. They will try to defeat him. But they will be shattered. This you can see in Revelation 19, verse 19. There John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." And what follows is the beast and his false prophets are defeated. "And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That's the end of those who reject Christ. So do not fear the powers that raise their heads against him. They are being raised up at the will of our God, so that at the right time he might also place them under the feet of Christ. That is what God's remnant, those protected by him, those who believe in him, it's what they are warned to see as the nations fight against God's plan for them. So do not lose sight of the greatness of your God. Flee worldly solutions to spiritual problems, for these always turn to even heavier judgment. Instead, flee to Christ, to your Emmanuel, for he is willing and able to provide you with spiritual life like that of a gentle stream flowing with clear water. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn 55.